Even when they wrote out God's name, it was G_D to prevent even from writing it. And yet here we are singing it. Here we are celebrating the name of God, and we can do so because access to God has been granted to us in Christ. You know that the temple curtain that separated the presence of God from us was torn in two from the top down? It was God saying, because of Christ, you now have access to eternal life found in Him alone and access to me. And so we sing God's name as we celebrate the name of God. So thankful for our worship team leading us in that. Let's open our Bibles back to the book of 1 Corinthians. After spending 8 messages through the first chapter, which, as you know, is breakneck speed, we have finally made it to the second chapter, and this morning we'll pick up our study beginning in verse 1. Now, despite coming to the beginning of a new chapter, when we pick up this section, we're coming back to the middle of an argument that Paul started back in verse 17 of chapter 1, which had to do with the way that the unbelieving, philosophy-loving Greek world viewed the gospel. You'll recall that Paul has zeroed in his rifle of discernment. He has armed it with a round of apostolic authority. And he is focused in specifically on the issue of division, an issue that was creating division and fracturing the Corinthian congregation into different groups and factions within itself. He has come face to face with the subject of church division, and he's identified one of the contributing factors that is propelling it forward as the ungodly influence of worldly philosophy and human reason. From verse 18 through to the rest of the first chapter, the end of it, we watched as Paul laid forth a series of contrasts and comparisons between the wisdom of God, how God works and operates, and what he calls the foolishness of God, to make a sarcastic point, because how can anything God does be foolish? He compares that with what he calls the wisdom of the world, which was a denial of the gospel. Paul detailed the differences between God's ways and human's ways, between God's wisdom and human wisdom, between God's witnesses and the adherents and followers of human philosophy and human wisdom. This is what the Corinthians were divided over. They had believed the gospel. They were, in fact, a church. They were saints by calling, but they felt the pressure to change the presentation of it, or maybe the way they explained the gospel, so that it was easier for people to accept. They wanted to diminish or mitigate the hard realities of the truth of sin, the consequences of hell and judgment, so that it would be easier for people to consider these truths and to accept them. We see the same thing today. We see the same kind of pressure. Just make an adjustment to the message. Find a way to capitulate to the culture so that you can be received and accepted, because some realities are just too hard to believe. That's the argument. So Paul makes this contrast, and in doing so, he highlights how the wisdom of the world is purposefully incompatible, note this, purposefully incompatible by God's design for salvation. Why? So that when a person does come to faith and experiences the liberating freedom from sin found in the gospel, rather than by means of human achievement or human wisdom, that person receives salvation. They then look to God. They recognize the grace and mercy of God that has been extended to them, and they return with praise to God and to God alone. That's the purpose. We praise the Redeemer for the redemption of the redeemed, not human achievement. We honor the Savior for the salvation of the saved, not selfishly. This is the only natural and appropriate response to have, because God was the one who predetermined, preordained, chose, initiated, sustained, and who will preserve any and all who receive eternal life. That's Paul's argument. And so last week we saw how he concluded the chapter in verses 30 and 31 where he said, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in who? In the Lord. In the Lord. Salvation is not by human achievement, but by divine accomplishment. And beloved, listen, any other view than that not only robs God of the glory that He alone is due, but it is a false and damnable heresy that is powerless to save anyone. This is what's at stake. And it's not just a popular message that the Corinthians, it's not a popular message. And the Corinthians were under a lot of pressure to just make a few adjustments, come to a different kind of understanding. Let's be more inclusive. Let's do whatever we can to take the edge off of the realities of the gospel so that people can just kind of be grafted in somehow. Well, Paul responds, and he not only says that you can never do that, but he's trying to provide a way for the Corinthians to have a rallying point that will determine and inform their unity with each other. It will undergird their true unity. Solidarity on the gospel must be the place where true unity begins if the truth is going to be upheld at all. It has to begin with the gospel. So when we come to this passage, Paul is going to strengthen his argument on the importance of unifying around the gospel message, and he's going to do so with a look at himself and his message and his ways. He's going to look at his ministry among them to make the point crystal clear. He's going to bring himself under the microscope before the Corinthians so that they can see not just the foolishness of the message, but how he conducted himself with humility in handling the message, the result of which was their existence as a church. In other words, he says, you can unify around the gospel because despite how the world responds to it, despite what the world says about it, despite the foolishness and powerlessness that the world attributes to the gospel, it was powerful enough to perform the work of God in establishing you. You are the validating proof of the power of God behind this message. That's why he'll say in 2 Corinthians 3:2, where he'll call the Corinthians his letter or his evidence of his own apostleship. In other words, what he's saying is that their existence as a church demonstrates his calling and authority as an apostle. And he's making the same point here with the gospel. He's making the same point with the power of the unadulterated gospel. And he's going to perform open heart surgery on his own ministry so that they can see the DNA of what he preaches and why. He's trying to take a machete to cut off all the different tumors of division that were growing among them so that they could get back to living according to who they belong to and what is truly important. They'd gotten off track. And it really is a sad reality on how quickly we can lose sight of what is truly important in the kingdom of God by the way we focus on ourselves, isn't it? How easily that happens. We begin to look at one another. We begin to look at ourselves. We begin to prize our own opinions. Or worse yet, we look and critique one another and we examine one another. And the only thing we're going to find by doing that is disappointment. Right? I mean, the more you know someone, the more there is to forgive about them. That's especially true of me. When we take our eyes off Christ, when we take our eyes off of how we can serve His kingdom, because we're looking down at our own little situations as though we are the gods of our own little universe, our own desires, our own opinions, our own preferences, our own critiques of one another, well, we've lost sight of our purpose completely. And then we become spiritually ineffective. So Paul's bringing them back to the right priorities. Back to the right priorities, and it begins with the gospel. As he does this, there's two main ideas for us to consider. We're going to look at, number one, the simplicity of the message. The simplicity of the message. Secondly, the humility of the messenger. Let's read together chapter 2, verse 1. I mean, not read together. I'll read it. You follow along. You know what I mean. Verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." This is the word of God. We begin by looking at verses 1 and 2, the humility, or the simplicity rather, of the message. Paul begins in verse 1, "When I came to you." He's referring to a past event, an interaction that he had with the Corinthian church. He goes back to their beginning. "When I came to you." This is a reference to the time where he was in Corinth before they even existed, and he was there performing his role as an apostle, bringing the gospel message and planting a church. The details of that are recorded in Acts chapter 18. Go ahead and turn to Acts 18 so we can see Paul's work there. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 18, this is what he's referring to. "After these things, he left Athens," that's Paul, "and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Just in that single verse, we find the emphasis of Paul's ministry, that he is testifying to the Jews solemnly that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 6, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.' Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Back to our passage. That was the beginning of the Corinthian church. So when he says, "When I began, when I came to you," this is what he is referring to. They would have remembered his arrival. It was only a year and a half or so away. And they would have remembered that even from the very beginning, Paul was singularly focused on the reality that Jesus was the Christ. Beloved, this is the example of personal evangelism. This is the example of individual evangelism. And this is the example of what church missions should look like. This is the work of missions. There's a lot today we hear about missions. There's a lot of missions, quote unquote, work being done out there. But when we look to Paul, when we read the book of Acts, when we look throughout the New Testament, missions is summed up by, number one, the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, planning and developing local churches. Thirdly, raising up and strengthening pastors for those churches. then supporting those churches so that they can become the driving force for the missions work in that area. That's the biblical model. Verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, he says, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Superiority of speech. The word translated superiority comes from a Greek word that means to hold over or to hold a hand over someone. It's describing the kind of control that a person exercises over others by means of either persuasion or guilt or even using family relationships against them. It's the way that domestic violence perpetrators can literally have and exercise control over their victims with just a glance. I've been in those homes. I've seen, standing in those living rooms, the perpetrator with one glance over, and all of a sudden there's complete paralyzation. That's control. It's a heavy, heavy control. On the more positive side, it refers to speakers who are so gifted, who have such a power over people just through their eloquence, just through the way they communicate, the ideas they have and share, and the way that they can manipulate emotions. When you add the effects of repetitive music, principles of hypnosis, and people who are already coming with a desire for a spectacular experience, what you see in this term of superiority being held over is exactly what we find from modern TV evangelists. It's not a movement of the Spirit what they're doing. It's a manipulation for money. But the idea is a type of control. There are some people who have such a charismatic personality and dynamism about them, the way they carry themselves, that they can just attract follower after follower who are willing to pay to be amazed. Paul says, I didn't do any of that. I refuse to do any of that. I didn't rely on those tactics. There was nothing about my ministry, either by word or conduct, that had anything to do with manipulating people into heaven, because that's impossible. Paul says when he first came to Corinth, he presented the gospel, and he didn't do it with impressive words so that people would be impressed. He didn't use human reason. He didn't use philosophy the way that they were used to. It was altogether different for him. He didn't use superiority of speech. Then he says, not with wisdom. He didn't speak with wisdom. What does he mean by that? Does he say that he's not sensible or articulate or logical? No, he's not talking about that. He's saying that he did not use the wisdom of the world, either its tactics or its topics. He's not going to manipulate the emotions of people by means of politics or social issues or anything that had to do with the Corinthian culture, which is really not all that unlike ours. The basis of his ministry was the gospel. It was only the gospel. And throughout history, whatever's been going on in the world has had no effect on the truth of the gospel. People are saved today in the same way that they've always been saved. Doesn't matter the time or the culture or the language or what's happening in the world. Where this becomes eminently practical today is in reference to all the different tactics and topics that people have developed for evangelism. There's no end to the list of what people will do to come up with a better way of evangelism. The means and the ways that people use to evangelize are so varied and so complex, there's no end to it, as though something needed to be changed. There's all kinds of ideas on this, and people get all twisted up trying to find the best solution or the best formula or the best method for just sharing the truth. You hear about lifestyle evangelism. Have you ever heard that before? It's kind of a passive approach to evangelism. You live your life in such a way that people will see a difference, and then they'll be attracted to that, and they'll think about God. Maybe they might come to you and talk to you about your beliefs, something like that. Well, that all sounds very good, but the problem happens when you change the definition of evangelism, because living your life is not evangelism. Proclaiming the truth is evangelism. That's the difference. If a person relies only on their lifestyle, no matter how godly or Christian they are, it doesn't help anyone, because there are some very good and moral people in the world who reject God. You hear about friendship evangelism. It's the idea of getting to know someone over a period of time, and you become friends with them, and you wait until the time is right to share your faith, using your friendship as a vehicle or a means to open the doors of the heart. The idea, since people don't like the message, they'll be more willing to tolerate it if you're already friends with them. Well, but that's not true friendship if you approach it with ulterior motives. We don't operate in underhanded ways. We don't operate in secretive ways. Not with the gospel or anything else. There's all kinds of strategies like this. There's event evangelism, there's attractional evangelism, there's conversational evangelism. You can add just about any kind of adjective you want to the front of evangelism, and there's probably some method that's been developed around it. Paul says, I didn't do any of that with you. I didn't do any of it. His method was crucifixion evangelism. That's what his method was. His method was offensive evangelism. Why? Because people won't want to be saved if they don't know they need a Savior. They're not going to want a Savior if they don't know they need to be saved. People aren't going to want you to spray the fire extinguisher on them if they don't know they're on fire. So that was his method. When the Corinthians were dealing with the harsh realities and the reactions against the gospel, just like us, they felt the pressure to come up with ideas, and all those different ideas separated them and contributed to their ongoing divisions. They were making it more and more complicated. When I was a police officer, I tried some of this, just kind of, you know, trying to learn what does being faithful look like, and coming up with all kinds of different ways to begin a conversation with someone about the gospel, sort of sneak it in somewhere or bring it in somewhere. Ineffective. All of it was ineffective. And then when people found out what I was doing, well, that's just dishonest. I mean, you just taint the whole message. So I used to begin conversations with, you think you're going to go to heaven? You think you're going to go to heaven? Why or why not? And then, would you like to know what the Bible says? And you bring it back to the Word of God. Just plain, it doesn't matter what time, culture, place in life, anything. We just get right to the truth, because the truth is what has the power, not our abilities to manipulate a conversation. We don't operate in those ways. Well, that's Paul's example. Verse 2, look what he says. I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says that when he went to Corinth, he had one singular focus in mind. He had one purpose. He had one goal. He had one message. It's not only the basis for true ministry, but the gospel becomes the one unifying theme that will bring Christians together. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that was his priority. It's the supremacy of the gospel. I just think how much of our time is wasted, how much of our conversations, how much of our effort is wasted just trying to get to the gospel. And if we could just start there with people, we could save a lot of time and effort and heartache. Well, with this, Paul answers the question, what does someone need to know to be saved? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where unity really needs to begin. What brought you into the church in the first place is simultaneously what maintains the church after its formation, the gospel. So let's talk about it. Let's talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? Why did God determine the gospel? What does the gospel say? Well, we can really summarize it into two parts. Number one, the person, and secondly, the work. The gospel is about the person. The gospel is about the work. If you look at what Paul writes, Jesus Christ, you see this division even with the person. Jesus, that emphasizes his humanity, and then his title, Christ. It's not his last name, it's a title. It means anointed one, it means Messiah, and it speaks of his deity. Humanity and deity. Paul emphasizes here the Lord's humanity and deity because without both of those, salvation is impossible. You cannot be saved apart from the humanity of Christ or his deity. To talk about the humanity of Christ, we begin with his virgin birth. Scripture clearly asserts that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit without the involvement of a human father. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that's engaged, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Notice, just as God took the initiative to create Adam in a miraculous way from the dust of the ground, so God took the initiative to create Jesus' human body in a miraculous way in Mary's womb. And we don't get any more specific than that because we're not given any more details about that. Details like, well, was she just a human incubator? Did he have any of her genetic traits? You know, was they share the same eye color? What was passed down? We don't get into any of that because Scripture doesn't tell us any of that. And second of all, that's not important anyways. The point is that we affirm that when Jesus was born as a male human being, it was from a female human being and without a human father involved. That's the point. That's the miraculous nature of Jesus' incarnation. Why is this important? Simply this. If Jesus is going to die as a substitute for guilty men, mankind, then in order to be a substitute, he has to be man. The blood of bulls and goats and everything else doesn't count. If man's sin is going to be atoned for, then the sacrifice for that sin has to be man. With that, one of the overlooked aspects of Jesus' incarnation is, look at our verse, just as God was the one who promised the seed, God was the one who initiated all this. God was the one. God was the one that promised that the seed of the woman would ultimately be destroyed, would destroy the serpent. Remember that from Genesis 3:15? And here, God brought it about by his own power, not human effort. The virgin birth of Christ is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human effort. It must be the work of God. Secondly, his sinlessness. The virgin birth demonstrates that Christ, it demonstrates his true humanity, but without inherited sin. I used to explain it this way. All of my kids have blue eyes. Why? Because I have blue eyes. They inherited. That's an easy concept. Similarly, we have all come from Adam and Eve who had been corrupted by sin, and likewise we inherited a sinful nature from then. And that sin separates us from God. God is too holy and just and right to have favor with sin. And so there's a separation there. And that separation of sin has been passed down through generation to generation to generation. Until we get to Christ. Until we get to Jesus. All humanity has an inherited, corrupt, sinful, moral nature from their first father, Adam. But Paul is clear that people are not only sinners by action, but by nature. It's an inherited reality that we are born with sinful natures. So the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that that line of descent has been broken. It's been broken. He's not connected genetically or spiritually to the first Adam. That's why he's called the second Adam. Even though Jesus was born from Mary, he did not descend from Adam in the same way that all other human beings did, which it involves a human father. And so there's a break in the line there, and that establishes his sinlessness. Before you get bogged down, I know what you're thinking. Before you get bogged down trying to figure out Jesus' genetic code and all of that, don't lose sight of the main point. Don't lose sight of the main point, which is that he was born as a man, he is truly human, but he does not have the sinful nature of man. That line was broken. That's the main point. He was sinless. Well, then we move on to his deity. The deity of Christ. Jesus Christ. That's a title. Paul affirms not only that he was fully human, but also that he was fully divine. This is absolutely essential. This is where the majority of unbelievers get all mixed up. They have no problem with affirming his humanity because he was born. It's his deity that becomes the problem because of the implication. But this is absolutely essential, because if he's not divine, an eternal being, then his sacrifice cannot cover an eternal weight of sin. If Jesus is not fully God in every way that the Father is fully God, then the sacrifice for sin is incomplete and salvation is impossible. This is why when we get into discussions with Mormons who used to come to my door, we talk about the deity of Christ. If Jesus isn't fully divine, then salvation is impossible. They don't come to my door anymore because I have a dog the size of a horse. But when they did, this was the issue, the main issue. Listen, to break it down simply, right? The punishment of a crime is equal to the victim, right? The punishment of a crime is equal to the victim. And so that's why crimes against children have a higher punishment, right? Because the nature of the victim determines the extent of the consequences. And so, when you have an eternally holy God, and you sin against an eternally holy God, you're not sinning against part of God, you're sinning against God, you're sinning against all of God. Therefore, even the smallest sin, if we could say it that way, has an eternal consequence. The consequence for any and all sin equals the nature of the one sinned against. And because God is eternal, that means the consequence of your sin is likewise eternal. That's why hell is eternal. Because you can never reach the end of paying for it. So for any sin, bringing this back to Christ, he's got to be man to die in the place of man. And if he's going to cover the full extent of the consequences of sin, which goes on for eternity, he has to likewise equal that eternality. If Jesus doesn't have the same divine, eternal quality as God the Father, an eternal nature, then it's impossible for sin to be truly paid for. And if the justice of God is going to be upheld, remember, he doesn't just forget about sin. That would speak against his justice, the way that if a judge just ignored the evidence of someone standing before him and said, it doesn't matter anymore. That's not a just judge. God is just. He punishes sin. But if he's going to punish sin and make atonement for humanity, then you need a sacrifice that is fully human and yet fully divine, and that meets perfectly on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus alone is the answer. Only someone who is infinite as God is infinite could bear the full penalty for all the sins of everyone who ever sinned against him, who would believe in him. And only someone who is truly and fully man could die in the place of man. So here we have Jesus Christ. This is the message that Paul preaches. Truly God, truly man. We say, well, that explains the person of Christ, but why does Paul emphasize his crucifixion? I mean, there's lots about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Why center here on the crucifixion? What is it about the crucifixion that's so important? Well, first of all, Paul is not saying that his message was limited to just the act of the cross. It included the cross, but it's not limited to the act of the cross. Full atonement pictures the resurrection. That's important because of Jesus' victory over death. But what he is saying is that he's using the word crucifixion as a euphemism to describe the entirety of atonement. And he's doing that on purpose because of how offensive the crucifixion was. He's trying to get their attention. It's like a shock factor, if we could say it that way. He's using that to describe the entirety of the atonement. And so then we say, well, what is it about the atonement that occurs? What is it that happens at salvation? There are six elements of it. This is what Paul preached when he preached Jesus crucified. Number one, substitution. Substitution. The death of Christ was substitutionary, meaning he died in the place of sinners. The innocent for the guilty. He died in the place of sinners. That's why we say his death was vicarious. That comes from the Latin word that means one in place of another. It wasn't his death that he died for. It was ours. It wasn't his sin. It was ours. The death of Christ is vicarious in the sense that Christ is the substitute that bears the punishment rightly due sinners. Their guilt imputed to him. It's like having a bank account of sin that was emptied and deposited onto him. He was responsible for it. There's many passages that emphasize Christ's substitutionary atonement in the place of mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ was a substitute being made sin for others. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore the sins of others on his body on the cross. Hebrews 9:28, he suffered once to bear the sins of others. Isaiah 53, he experienced horrible suffering and scourging and death in the place of sinners. That's substitution. Secondly, redemption. The word redemption comes from the Greek word agorazo. It means to purchase something. Redemption is a financial word. It frequently had to do with the sale of slaves in the marketplace. It's the idea of when you redeem a coupon, right? You take a coupon in and you exchange it, and there's a value to that coupon that is in the exchanging happening. So when we have been redeemed, it's because there's been an exchange of something valuable for us. It's used to describe a believer being purchased out of the slave market of sin and freed and rescued from the bondage of sin. And the purchase price for the believer's freedom was the sin, and from sin was the death of Jesus Christ. It was like Jesus walked out onto the slave market. They used to have a slave market where there was an elevated platform. The slaves would stand up there naked with a price tag around their neck. Buyers would come up. They would look at the price tag and see, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And they would go down and they would examine the slaves and they would make their purchase that way. Well, when Jesus came and he saw us, we were completely exposed. He came up, he looked at the price tag, and on it it said, your life, Jesus. That's the cost. Your life and nothing less. That's what it means to be redeemed. That was the cost that was paid. Thirdly, reconciliation. The word reconciliation means to effect a change, to reconcile. It's a change of relationship between God and the one who has been reconciled. God has moved to reconcile sinful man to himself. It was man that moved out of fellowship with God when they rebelled against God, and so God responded and provided reconciliation. He's provided the ability of reconciliation for the entire world, but it is effective only when it is received by personal faith to those who are called. The emphasis is making peace with God. We broke God's commandment in Adam. We have been separated from Him. God has responded to make reconciliation possible to us, for us. We were estranged from God, but God brought us into communion with Him through Christ. Sin had created that barrier. It rendered man hostile toward God. But through Christ, that hostility was removed. If you have ever been estranged from someone in a relationship, maybe it's father-son, maybe it's mother-daughter, maybe it's siblings, whatever it is, where you don't communicate anymore, something has happened that's so grievous you don't even communicate anymore, then there comes a point where reconciliation happens and relationship is restored. That's what happens in Christ. We are reconciled to God. God removed the barrier of sin and He produced peace, and He has enabled us to be saved, to be reconciled to Him. Fourthly, propitiation. Propitiation. This is a word that has to do with how the death of Christ fully satisfied the righteous demands of God toward the sinner. Listen, if He just ignored sin, He wouldn't be just. He doesn't ignore sin, because He is just. He punishes sin. He expresses wrath against sin. And just as redemption has to do with purchase, propitiation has to do with the satisfaction of that wrath. Because God is holy and righteous, He can't overlook sin. He can't do that. But through the work of Jesus Christ, His wrath has been satisfied. His righteous standard has been met. The payment has been made. Now the tidal wave of fury and wrath is swayed, pushed aside, no longer applicable. Through our union with Christ, we are now accepted by God and spared from the wrath of God. That leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness is the legal act of God. Think of a courtroom setting. It's when, because the sacrifice has been made, even though it wasn't on the guilty party, the sacrifice has been made, and so now God takes that work and then applies it to the guilty party and says, "You are pardoned. Payment made. You're pardoned. You're forgiven." The word means to... It actually has the word grace implied in it, is charizomai. The word forgiveness, it means to be forgiven out of grace. It's the cancellation of a debt. And the context is that it's not the ignoring of the debt, it's the punishment of the debt on the cross. The most common word for forgiveness means to let go or to send away. And the idea is payment has been made by Christ. You have placed your faith in Christ. Therefore, you are free to go. Free to go. For sins in the past and, beloved, for sins in the future. You've been forgiven. Then finally, justification. All of this is what it means to preach Christ crucified. Justification. If we can say that forgiveness focuses on the negative side of salvation and the removal of sin, justification is the positive side because it shows that we now have right standing before God. We're not forgiven and then simply made neutral. We're justified, meaning we are given a right standing with God. To justify is to declare someone righteous. It's a forensic, a legal act of God where He declares a believing sinner to be righteous on the basis of the blood of Christ. You're not just forgiven and made neutral, you actually are given a right of standing in the presence of Almighty God. And as we read about even earlier, it is an act of grace. It's an act of grace. And it takes place the moment the individual has faith in Christ. Through justification, God maintains His integrity. He maintains His standard, His justice, His holiness. And yet at the same time, He is able to enter into a relationship with sinners because they have been granted a place in His presence, the righteousness of Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. Why would we want to change that? Why would we want to diminish the reality of the gospel by coming up with ways to somehow make it easier for people? All we do is lose and confuse. So that's what Paul says. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, truly man, truly God, truly able to match and meet the requirement of God, and Him crucified. Redemption applied. Well, that's the simplicity of the message. Now we look at the humility of the messenger. Paul says in verse 3, he says to the Corinthians, when I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This is the very opposite of the kind of self-confident assertion expected of a cultured orator. This was the very opposite of what the Greeks were looking for, who prized human philosophy, who prized oratory eloquence, who wanted to fall under the most powerful speakers and leaders they could find. Paul says, I didn't do any of that. My message was different. My means were different. I embodied the kind of humility found in the message itself. Paul's weakness could be contributed to a number of things. Why was he in fear? Why was he weak? Could be attributed to a number of things, but honestly, I think ultimately it just depicts his humble response to the task before him. He got it. He realized what was at stake. He realized that every one of us are standing on the edge of a precipice of into eternity. Every one of us are right on the edge. Maybe a better way to look at that is we're not on the edge, but we're close to the edge, but we're turned backwards so that we can't see it, and we're slowly walking backward toward the edge, and you never know which step will be your last. Paul got it. And so it made him tremble at the seriousness of it. Not only that, but we're talking about the salvation of God. We're talking about the power of God. We're talking about the Almighty King who resides in unapproachable light and brilliance. We're talking about the presence of God. No greater subject, no higher, more loftier subject than God Himself. And God has reached down and said to Paul, "You will be my messenger on these great truths." Majestic doesn't even describe it. I think we just need a greater dose of the fear of the Lord. Every one of us, myself most of all. I just wish we had this greater understanding of what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to look to Him and tremble in reverence and awe, realizing who He is and what He has done? We don't have that. We don't have the fear of God, and that's evident by how we live our lives and the things we get caught up in, the way we can be disunified over any number of things, the way we prioritize ourselves. We've lost this clear vision of God. I reject that. I want to be like Isaiah, who stands in the temple and sees God and says, "I am not worthy, I am undone." We don't have a fear of God. We need a fear of God. Paul had a fear of God and it caused him to tremble. He knew what was at stake. He knew the cost. He knew what was happening to people when they die without Christ. And he knew the enormity of the task given to him. And he knew God. And he said, "Who is capable of these things? Who is sufficient for this?" And it caused him to tremble. I want to tremble before God. Can I just share my heart with you? I want to tremble before God. I pray for that. I pray to tremble before God. To be so overwhelmed with His presence that any and all thoughts apart from Him would flee from me, that I would just see Christ and that I would tremble before God. He had a genuine fear of God because he knew His majesty. He knew the magnitude of the work He's doing. He knew who had commissioned Him. Nothing changes for us either. We have the same God, the same commission, the same responsibility. So he knew God, and it stripped him. It stripped him of all self-reliance. And there was nothing left, no alternative to turn to, but to trust in God alone. And if the Corinthians are going to have any kind of true humility and unity with one another, they have to see God for who He is. Stand in fear before God. Trust in only God. That's the kind of reverence and fear of the Lord needed to keep him humble. And so that was Paul's response. It's the opposite of pride or arrogance. He was following the pattern of Christ, who was lowly and humble of heart. He was in fear from the enormity and impossibility of the task. And he was in fear because people were dying, going into an eternity and being lost forever. Forever. Why was the importance? Why did he say weakness? Why did he say the fear of God? Verse 5 of our passage, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Then it's genuine. Then it's genuine. Not when you're trusting in yourself or your own devices, but on God who saves. Well, to summarize it up, we finish with verse 5. This is the second bookend of the section that began in verse 17. And here before the Corinthian believers, he says, if you're going to enjoy true fellowship, you've got to go back to the gospel. And let the gospel inform your evangelism as individuals. Let the gospel inform your unity as a church. It's not with human wisdom, but with God's wisdom. Not with the world's power, but with God's power. Not with a demonstration of human skill, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, which is evident in their own existence. And so he finishes the section with an allusion to Zechariah 4:6. Listen to the words. Zechariah says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's God's gospel of salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are moved by the power of the gospel. We are moved by the realities of justification, of propitiation, of forgiveness, of redemption, of all the great glories of salvation found in the gospel, where you initiated peace with us. We were enemies, we were sinners, we were unforgiven, and we didn't even want forgiveness, yet you reached down by an act of mercy. You made provision with your own beloved Son. You secured us for yourself. And here we stand in Christ, marveling at the gospel, marveling at our beloved Savior. And we declare our allegiance to you and our faith in you. Father, I pray for those who don't know Christ, that you would bring them to an understanding of their great need and the greater Savior you've provided. That today would be a day of new eternal life found by faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word. Thank you for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.